Open our Bibles together now this morning to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. In just a few days, something that happens every year is about to happen in our political realm, and that is what is called the State of the Union address. This year, it could prove to be rather interesting, don't you think? If you've been following politics at all, I'm kind of surprised that the Speaker of the House actually sent the request over to the President for him to give the State of the Union address. Alas, so it's going to be kind of interesting. But before the President enters the House chamber, the Sergeant-at-Arms for the House of Representatives steps up ahead of him and says, "Mr. or Madam Speaker," and this year will be Madam Speaker, "the President of the United States." And 10 or 15 of them will clap. 10 or 15 of them will scowl. A couple of them will walk out the back. They ought to all clap. It is the President of the United States. The position should be honored, even if, you know, you have questions about the person. That's not the point. Anyway, the President will come in after announced. Well, it's going to be an interesting moment in American history in just a few days. But something more significant than that occurred years ago. When the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came in the flesh, he sent an announcer ahead of him. When the Savior comes into a human life today, he sends someone to prepare the way. Invariably, someone has gotten there ahead of him, maybe with a Bible in hand from the Gideon's International, so I'd throw that in. Maybe just one of us having a conversation with a friend over coffee or at school or where we work. He sends someone to prepare the way. In fact, any one of us may be the one who prepares the way of the Lord in another person's experience. The first announcer of the Messiah, the Christ, was named John. The New Testament witness calls him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. You know, we Baptist Christians sort of like that a little bit, right? You know, but it's something, you know, our nickname comes from later in history. But he was the first to say, "Listen up, world, the Savior has come." Our announcing of Jesus is sort of a secondary thing of that. We tell others that he is coming. He has come. He will come into their lives if they open them to him in faith. So let's see what we can learn from the ministry of this great announcer, raised up by God to prepare the way for the Lord in the first century, and how that might have some echoes in our own calling today. Luke chapter 3 describes John the Baptist. If you are able, why don't you stand with me as I read this aloud. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pause there. Dear Lord, we pray that your Spirit will speak to us from the Scriptures this morning, that we will take it to heart and be inspired to not only see historically how you prepared for the coming of Jesus, but how we too might be used by you in the lives of others who need what only Jesus can do for them just as badly as we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Notice, first of all, in this story, you might skip over this if you're not paying attention, but the very first thing we need to notice is that announcing Jesus Christ is anchored to a clear historical setting. Notice the historical setting given in the first couple of verses here. Luke was very careful to note the times of this story so that it would be clearly rooted in history. Luke attends to these kinds of details quite thoroughly. Remember, as he introduced his book, the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, he said, "I've searched this out, I've carefully investigated, and now I'm going to lay it out for you, essentially in chronological order, how it happened and who it is we believe and why we believe in Him. Note, secondly, the times were considered both from political and from religious perspectives. He names, accurately I might add, the rulers of Rome in the region, and he also names the high priests, Annas, Caiaphas. The historical detail of Luke's writings is of the highest order. This is important to catch. These are not just made-up stories. Pick a time, pick a place, tell a story. He is attending to detail because that's where the roots of our faith are. In history, not just in ideas, not just in actions, but in events that happened at a time and place. In fact, one of the fellows in the 20th century who disputed the claims of Luke was named Sir William Ramsay. He set out on an archaeological study of the lands surrounding Asia Minor, and his bias at the beginning of his adventure was that Luke and his second book, Acts, both written, he thought, in the second century. They didn't describe actually things that really happened. They just described what Christians then believed 100 or so years later. As he went about his study there, however, and made comparisons between all that he found through his archaeological work and the writings of Luke, he drew a different conclusion. And this was one of those rather startling conclusions for him. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Whatever else we make of the story of Jesus, those who look at the evidence find it compelling. And then, just as the announcer of the Messiah in the first century was strongly rooted in his time and place, so we are called to prepare the way for the Lord in this time and place. Our witness is rooted in what God is doing now in our lives and what He can do in the lives of others. I've shared with you before an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's testimony. I guess we Baptist Christians would call it that. His book called Surprised by Joy, The Shape of My Early Life. Lewis tells how God began to close in on him. He started pretty widely, a lot of detail, and then narrowed the telling of his tale down to, well, about the last chapter, I think, is called Checkmate. Anyway, he noticed that the most wise and comprehensive of the literary figures whose works he studied in college, in medieval and Renaissance literature, were all Christians. He kept thinking, well, this guy is a sensible person. Unfortunate, he's a Christian. And then he discovered from his observations that the wisest and the sanest of his classmates also turned out to be Christians. That was a little disturbing at first, but he thought, well, they're pretty smart, well, except for their Christian faith. One of those turned out to be fellow professor and unflinching Christian J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Everywhere Lewis turned, followers of Jesus were there, it seemed, giving witness through their lives, giving witness through their written words, giving witness through their spoken words about the claims of Jesus Christ. What really unsettled him was when the most hard-boiled atheist he knew came into his rooms one day, sat down opposite him before the fireplace, and then, as he tells it, remarked that the evidence for the historicity, that means the accuracy of the story, of the Gospels was really quite surprising and good. Rum thing, he went on, all that stuff of Fraser's about the dying God, rum thing, it almost looks as if it really happened once. And Lewis continues, to understand the shattering impact of it, you would need to know the man, whom he said had certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity. Lewis muses, if he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I still would have put it, safe, where could I turn? Was there then no escape? You know, when he did profess faith in God, to begin with, he called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England. He wasn't looking for this, but the evidence seemed so compelling, and God used so many different people to speak to him about Jesus. God, in fact, sent a host of announcers, some speaking from their literary works long after they had passed on, and some speaking in person to point him first to God and then to God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it worked. Since then, God has used Lewis to point others to Christ, or as in my case, to reinforce the faith that I had finally recovered. How is he using each of us in our time and place to prepare the way for the Lord in others' lives? A credible walk with God makes all the difference in the lives of those who really are searching. If all we have of Christianity is what happens when we come to church, it'd be better if we just came disguised and never told anyone we were Christians. But if you're serious about walking with Jesus and have something to say about what he's doing in your life today, because you're in prayer, you're in the Word, you're walking with him in obedience, doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're credible because we're serious about this. What a difference that can make to somebody who needs what we have. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a meaning for life that stretches beyond just succeeding in whatever it is you choose to do for a few years until you're incapable of doing it anymore. Think about that. Notice secondly, announcing Jesus Christ is shaped by a sound biblical calling. Notice that John went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And read on, verse 4. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked ways shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. That's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? John was a prophet in the full Old Covenant sense as the word of the Lord came to him. If you pick up a script, I've footnoted a bunch of passages in the Old Testament where that is said. The word of the Lord came to, and then they mention the name of the person who then would speak for God. Even back in the book of Genesis, we have that recorded. 1 Samuel, talking about Samuel the prophet. The Kings, the Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them have this expression. The word of the Lord came to them, and they spoke on his behalf. Well, Luke described John, notice also, in terms of the prophecy of Isaiah regarding the announcer of the Messiah. His very life calling emerged out of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Prepare the way for the Lord. That's the key line there in verse 4, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. I wonder if we can link our own sense of life work to the plain text of Scripture. Do we have some passage as we've been reading that just resonates in our heart about who we are and how we stand before God and what it is He has called us to be and do? You know, Paul the Apostle had a similar sense of biblical calling. He told the Roman Christians that, and this is in Romans chapter 16, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Make that Romans 15. I missed it by that much. You know, pretty close. Verse 20. But he goes on, and here's where his biblical sense of calling is clear. He says, rather, as it is written, again, interestingly, quoting from Isaiah 52:15, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. You catch that? His very sense of mission in life was directly rooted in a simple text of Scripture. He began to kind of compare notes between his own life experience, his encounter with Jesus, and the calling of Jesus on his life. And he read this passage in Isaiah and thought, yes, that's what I'm called to do. I venture to suggest that we need to read Scripture for a sense of our own life message and calling. If we did, maybe the result would be more akin to what it was for John and for Paul. We see our lives rooted in a relationship with God and then giving expression of that relationship in the work that we do. But notice something else here as we read on, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to him, to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers. Now there's a great welcome, right? Welcome to everyone this morning, you bunch of snakes. Okay. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What shall we do then? The crowd asked. And notice how meddling and meddlesome he becomes. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors came to be baptized. Now here's a high-risk group to have in church. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? Man, here's a real high-risk moment. He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Wow. John was direct and decisive about the ethical demands of God for his people. That's the important thing to note here. Yes, we have put our trust in Jesus and we're looking to him for eternal life. That's something in the future. But the big point here that John was making is there are ethical demands of God for his people. Once you have trusted in Jesus, there's a way of life you should live as a result of that. Luke's quotation of a sample of John's preaching is surely defining. John was direct and challenging. He called for repentance. He spoke of God's judgment in terms of the axe being already at the root of the tree, ready to be cut down and burned if it had no godly fruit. The challenge was against the idea that they were godly merely because of their ancestry. You notice he anticipated that. Yes, but we have Abraham as our ancestor. That's like saying, well, yeah, but my parents were Christians or my father was a pastor. So that just automatically is a shoo-in. No, we need to make it personal and take it personally in our own lives individually. It matters what we do and how we respond as well. And this is the whole idea, right? The challenge was given personally for each one who came, as John put it, to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. There are some very specific applications of John's message of repentance. Here's a couple of them. Note, first, if someone had two tunics, coats, he should share with him who has none. And the same with food. That's a pretty practical response, isn't it? If God is at work in my life, I should not just be concerned about my own comfort or my own, you know, appearance, but rather I should be looking to those who have great need. Secondly, the tax collector showed up. What an unlikely bunch of guys to show up at something religious. But he told them to collect only what they were required to collect from the people. You know, they were kind of able to name their own salary, since no one but they and the government knew how much they were required to collect. Everyone accused them of dishonest dealings, and probably most everyone was right. You know, if you can just collect anything you want and the power of the government is behind you to enforce that request or demand, yeah. He says, prove the reputation wrong. Be an honest tax collector. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But it probably could be, it could really happen. That's why he challenged them with this. So you're being baptized to show that you've changed your mind and your life. Repentance. Here's how you can express that in a very practical manner. And then the soldiers showed up. What should we do? Man, here's a golden opportunity to tell them a whole lot of things, you know, from a Jewish point of view to Roman soldiers. But what does he tell them? He says, don't extort money from people. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The preacher was meddling with a lot of details in people's lives, wasn't he? This is why the content of Christian proclamation and teaching today, or any time, must also include reference to current ethical debates. The application of the gospel is vital to real discipleship. It matters how we live. That's all that ethics really is how we live as a result of what we believe. in terms of what Jesus has done. And so, as we're going to try to use this phrase a little more as the year develops, we must learn to think Christianly about everything. What does it mean to orient our lives to what God has revealed in Jesus Christ and to apply that to everything? We live in a period of time that has been called a culture of death. Human lives are vulnerable at both ends of the human lifespan. The preborn child is at the mercy of those who speak as though he or she is a choice and not a child. The aging adult is at the mercy of those who think it is more compassionate to urge them to check out and stop being a burden on everyone else, which is a line of, well, there's words for it, it's a line of stuff that should be rejected. The sanctity of human life has been legally surrendered in American culture and in many others across the globe. All Christian pastors and leaders are called to speak against the unjust killing of vulnerable preborn infants through abortion and of aging adults through euthanasia. I read the majority opinion a while back for the Supreme Court decision in Roe v. Wade that in 1973 effectively legalized abortion on demand in every state of the Union. It is very weak. In the majority opinion, Justice Harry Blackmun wrote, "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins." You catch that? We don't need to really know. It's like, we don't know if this class of human beings are really people or not, and so we can do what we want with them. That line of thinking has been used in the past, badly and wrongly, to enslave people and to mistreat them. Well, the court went on from that line of bad thinking to allow abortion even without knowing whether it was killing a human being in the process, essentially right up to the moment of live birth with a few restrictions concerning physician assistance or attendance. However, further information now available through the new technologies of medical science, 4D ultrasound and many others, has shown clearly that human life does indeed begin at conception. The dissenting opinion written by Justice Byron White is clear. Quote, "The court simply fashions and announces a new constitutional right for pregnant mothers," it was called a right to privacy by Justice Blackmun, "and with scarcely any reason or authority for its action, invests that right with sufficient substance to override most existing state abortion statutes." A later opinion, Doe versus Bolton, got rid of the "most" element and made it "all." My purpose today is not to debate the legality of abortion, but to note that the morality of both abortion on one end of life and euthanasia, forcing aging Americans and people to think that their lives are somehow a burden, are both woefully short of what real human life is and what it's worth. This is an application of the gospel. We understand human life from what God has revealed. He considers it worth saving, not something that can be expended because it gets costly or burdensome. John gives a stirring example of the application of the gospel to his current social and personal issues. We must follow it with love and purpose and in approach if we are to be faithful to prepare the way for the Lord in our lives. Because really, what does Jesus do when he comes into our lives? He doesn't pat us on the head and say, "I know you just can't help yourself, so just go ahead and live however you want to, and it doesn't matter." He says, "If you open your life to me, I'm going to move right into the center of it, and I'm going to start redoing things from there in every aspect of your life. Get ready. It's going to be great." But it might be painful at first. And sometimes along the way, it brings you to places where you have to make choices that matter about the way you treat others. Notice a fourth thing here as we read on. Announcing Jesus Christ is focused, really, on pointing people to Jesus. That sounds obvious, doesn't it? The people, he says, were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ or the Messiah. Note verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. John was clear both about himself and about the one he came to announce. This is obvious. John did not come to announce himself or his opinions. He came to declare the word of the Lord. And his clear message was about Christ and not about himself. Comparing himself with Christ, he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's probably a pretty good attitude to have, right? In terms of revering him and holding him in awe. And then he knew that the work the people needed was a work that Christ alone could accomplish. John realized that the baptism he offered was merely symbolic. The baptism that Jesus would accomplish would be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And, you know, fire. Fire purifies. It destroys things that are merely temporary and not that valuable. And it refines and purifies those things that really matter and really last. And that's what he says it will be like when Jesus moves into your life. The Holy Spirit is like being immersed, indeed, in the work of God. Well, Paul was right again when he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Boy, that brings together all kinds of good things right there. Every aspect of our witness must not point to ourselves, but rather to Christ. We share our own story merely to illustrate what God wants to do and can do in someone else's life. But we're not the story. In fact, we're really not the story. It's an unfortunate thing when we're held up in too high of esteem and people say, ah, there's the person we can really trust in. We need Jesus. We need what only He can do. And He is the one who is bringing us into His very family. In fact, adoption is a wonderful picture of what God is doing in our lives. In August of 2009, Lee Eklov tells that his family got a rather amazing email from his wife's youngest brother, John. 6 or 7 years before, when John and his wife Lori were working with a youth group in Nebraska, they met Amanda, a teenage girl the same age as their son, Wesley. Amanda came from a terribly abusive home and was eventually taken from her parents by the state. She had been part of John and Lori's family ever since. After conferring with their two sons, John and Lori legally adopted Amanda. She was 22, and her name is now Amanda Foote, with an E. She will even get a new birth certificate, he says. Now John and Lori have 3 legal heirs, and Amanda has 2 new brothers. She no longer has any legal claim upon her former parents, who disowned her, nor they upon her. The process was relatively simple. They had thought of Amanda as their daughter for a long time, but he says, I asked if anything felt different after that day at the courthouse, and John said, absolutely. When it was official, there was a huge change in Lori and me, sort of like when you see your newborn for the first time. And for Amanda, there was a change in her too. Now, she knew she belonged. She knew we were her parents. Well, and as a good preacher type, Lee draws the moral of the tale. God has given us a new name, His, a new legal standing. We are His responsibility and His heirs, a new family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is our true Father. But God even went further, he says. He gave us something that John and Lori can't give Amanda. God gave us His Holy Spirit. In some ways, it's like God gives us His DNA. But even more than that, God implants in us His heart, His mind, His passion, His holiness. And people even look at us and say, my, how you bear a striking resemblance to your Father. And so they should, because they should see the character of Christ being formed in us by the Holy Spirit, who has come, yes, to baptize us into this relationship and to burn out all that stuff that is just not fitting for the people of God. But let's note one last thing in the story, verses 19 and 20. Announcing Jesus Christ calls for readiness to pay the cost of true courage. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. That's a portent of what seems to be worse things to come. Notice, first of all, John had the courage and the audacity to confront the sin of the ruling power of his region. He spoke against the illegitimate marriage of Herod the Tetrarch and all the other evil things he had done. Freedom of speech was not a guiding principle for the Romans' treatment of conquered nations. This was not, well, you can say what you want, and we'll defend to the death your right to say it. It was, I can't believe you're insulting me like that. Haul him off. And that's what happened. For his forthrightness, John was arrested and imprisoned. And this causes me to ask a simple question as we wrap it up today. Are we willing to pay the cost of disdain, maybe social stigma, for standing against the drifts of our modern culture, speaking the truth, but speaking it in love, but with firmness and clarity? This is why we need to hear the stories of those both modern and ancient who faced the sentence of death with resolve and conviction, determined to be faithful no matter what may come. This is the legacy of a man named Polycarp, an 86-year-old Christian pastor. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was taught directly by John the Apostle, who became the bishop of Smyrna. And in about AD 155, as happened periodically for the first 300 years of our faith, persecution broke out against the Christians there. Some of them were put to death for their faith. And the mob wanted to cut off the church by getting rid of their aging leader, Polycarp. He was the pastor of pastors in his region. He was hidden in a farmhouse, and the authorities found him, and they went there to arrest him. And he welcomed them as if they were old friends and asked the guards, or the soldiers actually, to sit down. And you've been traveling a ways. I bet you're thirsty. I bet you're hungry. Let's serve you up some food. So he fixed them a meal. He asked if he could have an hour to pray before he was taken to the arena, because he knew that's where they were going to take him. And they agreed. The hour became 2 hours, and those who had come to arrest him wondered what they were doing arresting an old man like this. When Polycarp was brought into the arena, it was the proconsul who actually pleaded with him to curse Christ and be set free. His reluctance to kill him as at least some little gesture of humanity. Polycarp's simple reply was the stuff of legends. Quote, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? They burned him alive. The Christians who were present said there was a joyful radiance on Polycarp's face even as he died, and his death spurred the Christians to even greater faithfulness to Christ and was used by God to bring many others to put their trust in him. Let's take this home. As we announce the good news today, are we clear about who it is we're proclaiming? You know, sometimes we can, you know, be excited about things that we're doing as a church or that we're doing personally, and it almost sounds like we're selling ourselves to the world. But really, the right posture to have is, we have nothing to offer, but God has everything to offer and has offered it to us in Jesus Christ. We need Jesus. We need him desperately. And that's the message we have for others. The gospel is good news because it's not about us. It's about Christ as revealed in the New Testament of the Bible, and then what it means for us to truly follow him. Then I would ask, are we determined to follow him faithfully, even though it means speaking prophetically into our culture on some of the controversies of our time? Not everything is worthy of a, this is the word of the Lord, but many things are. And we should stand ready to speak those things in truth, in love, when God calls us to do so. And then I guess our third question would be, are we devoted to Him no matter what the cost may be? You know, there are those who have felt, as I did when I was in high school, I felt, man, if I really go public about my faith in Jesus, I'm going to lose all my friends. You know, here's a really ironic thing that happened to me when I graduated from high school. I moved away, and almost none of those friends had the significance in my life that they had had for just a couple of years. It's almost like I gave up what matters most for all time and eternity for, you know, a couple of years of feeling like I might have some acceptance with people who, down the road, didn't really matter that much. They do. They matter to God, obviously. They're valuable to Him. But in terms of my friendship with them, that all just kind of went away. It's sort of like, what did I do here? That's part of what God used, I think, to kind of bring me back around to recognize the relative value of things and what really matters for eternity. Because if we know the One whose very word can be, welcome, well done, good and faithful servant, come and share your master's happiness, if that's what we're anticipating, everything else can kind of take its proper place. I encourage us to find that today. Let's bow together for prayer for a moment. Our musicians are going to come and help us with our invitation in just a second here. But let's pray together first. Father, we thank You that You are present, that right now in this place You are here by Your Spirit, drawing us to Yourself. We've heard the stern message of John and how he made clear application to the people of his time. I know You're helping us too to count the cost of what it means to really follow You, to really be planted in Your kingdom, to be brought into Your family, and to share the family resemblance as the Holy Spirit seeks to make us holy and to bring about the fruit of that work in our lives of love and joy and peace and all the rest. I pray that You'll help us today to keep our hearts open, keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep trusting You, but also to keep following hard after as You help us to do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's all.